Our Catholic Way, Episode 23. Hi, I'm your host, Kim Tizer. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving and trust that you're done with the leftovers. Seriously, if there are any left in your fridge, you really need to throw them out right now. Just put this on pause. Go throw those things away. Well, we had a great holiday. We traveled to my brother's house in Lexington, Kentucky, and spent time there with family. We played family bingo where everyone won a prize, and we did some line dancing and visited the Kentucky Horse Park and saw Christmas lights. It was pretty much a picture-perfect Thanksgiving. No one was sick or got injured. If you've been following our Catholic Way, you know what a miraculous feat that is. And if you're new, then go back and listen to the previous episodes and you will learn how someone in our family usually gets ill or winds up in the hospital on a holiday. Doesn't matter how big or small the holiday is. My husband, he did get sick as soon as we returned home, but you know, that doesn't count. Well, you probably know that our country needs loads of prayer. I won't spend too much time on this because you can go elsewhere for details. But I was at my brother's house on Black Friday when I read the news of the shooting at Planned Parenthood in Colorado Springs. That's the town where my family lived for about 14 years. And that was the same shopping center where I bought my son's first birthday cake. I did a live remote in the parking lot when I co-hosted a morning show in that town. So it really hit me pretty hard. I just stayed glued to the news. And then, of course, the recent shootings in San Bernardino. I'm not about to get political on you, but I will say that maybe you recognize this, the world needs Jesus. Am I right? I mean, here we are in the first week of Advent, and what is our focus? It's on hope. As Christians, we are to be a people of hope, and we must be, because if we're not, who will be in this chaotic world that we're in? There are essentially three Advents or comings, and that's what Advent means. If you're listening and don't know, we're reminded this time of year that Jesus came into a very dark world to save us from sin. Then we anticipate him coming to us today, whether through receiving the Eucharist or through the power of the Holy Spirit, we rely on him to come to us, to help us live our daily lives. And we are reminded in another kind of Advent that he will come again. You know, my immediate thought when something horrific happens, like what occurred in Colorado Springs and in San Bernardino, is, did the victims know Jesus? Were they prepared to meet their Maker on that day? Or did they ignore the most important aspect of their lives, their spiritual self, that still exists somewhere? And I pray that's in the arms of Jesus. But as Catholics, we believe there is a literal hell. And we don't claim to know who's there, but that it does exist. And my prayer is that if you have been sitting on the fence, that you would place your trust in Christ. He is our hope. Well, today's guest is Sister Teresa Alethea. She grew up in a faith-filled home and trusted in God as a young girl, but she stopped believing in him, in part because of how Christians she saw behaved. You know, a real wake-up call for all Christians. Eyes are on us, and we can either be the ones that encourage people to want more of Jesus and of his church, or we can be the source of what turns them away. Thankfully, as her title would suggest, Sister Teresa's faith was renewed in adulthood, and her experience was so profound that it prompted her to write a book, and we'll learn more about that. Right now, let's hear about her journey. Well, this is the first time on Our Catholic Way that I've had a sister on the show. I'm so excited. And we're going to find out, is she also a nun? Because I think that a nun is a sister, but a sister isn't necessarily a nun. I think I have that right, but I'm not sure. Sister Teresa Alethea, welcome to Our Catholic Way. Thank you for being on the program.
Thank you so much for inviting me, Kim. I'm so glad to be here.
You're welcome. I'm obviously such a novice. You know, I've not been a Catholic for very long, and I have so much to learn. Set the record straight. Are you also a nun? And tell us a little bit about the order you're with, if you wouldn't mind.
Well, our order is called the Daughters of St. Paul, and we are religious sisters who spread the gospel using modern media. So we do call ourselves the Media Nuns. If you go on Twitter and look for that hashtag, you'll find us.
Love it.
We aren't technically nuns, but, you know, in slang speech, people use nuns for pretty much all religious sisters.
So what makes a nun a nun? I thought it was if you live maybe separately from the rest of, you know, society, so to speak? Or, I mean, what makes a nun a nun?
Yeah, technically, a nun would refer to the sisters who are living in cloisters, like St. Therese of Lisieux.
Okay.
Some of the Carmelites live in cloisters, and so their life is more contemplative.
Mm-hmm.
But our life is referred to as contemplative and apostolic, so we have day jobs, basically, but also working for the church, but we also pray.
Okay. This is so educational. So do you mind telling us, before we get into your reversion story, what does a day look like for you?
I get up way earlier than I would prefer.
Does that mean before 6 a.m.?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your honesty.
Well, you know, our founder gave us quite a bit of prayer time. He asked that we do a half an hour of meditation on the gospel of the day, and then we pray all together our morning prayer, and then we have mass together. Then we have breakfast, and then all of us go to what we call our apostolate, which is basically the work that we're doing. And I work for Pauline Books and Media, which is our publishing house. And most of our sisters in this convent work in our publishing house in some ways. We have a video department, a digital department, an editorial department. And then throughout the day, at some point, we need to do an hour of adoration and then another half hour, which our founder added on when a sister came to him and complained that she just didn't have enough time for her prayer. And he said, well, I think maybe you need to pray an extra half hour. So we added that on to everyone, for everyone. And then in the evening, we have our evening prayer.
So working in media, is it on-the-job training, or do some of you have a background in media?
You know, some of the sisters are attracted to the order because they have that background, and I wasn't like that. I was more of a Luddite. I didn't really like, getting the newfangled cell. I didn't refuse to get a cell phone for many years. I finally got a cell phone. I actually worked in information technology, but I never considered myself a techie kind of person. So when I saw that the Daughters of St. Paul did work with media in that way, that really wasn't my first attraction. It was more the evangelism aspect of their work. So the point of using media is to evangelize, and that was what attracted me more than anything.
And where is your order located?
In the U.S., our mother house is in Boston, but worldwide, our mother house is in Rome.
Oh, have you been there? Have you been to Rome?
No, I should be able to go in a few years because I've just made my first vows a year ago. So before we make our final vows, we go to Rome. So I'm excited about that.
Well, Sister Teresa, if you need someone to carry your bags or anything like that, I'll gladly help you.
You can stow away in my suitcase.
Okay. Thank you so much. You're so sweet. I would expect that from you. Okay. Well, we're so happy to have you on. And we are going to talk some about the book that you have out called The Prodigal You Love. And that's about loving our family members that have left the church back into the fold, back into the Catholic faith. And it's a wonderful book. I look forward to addressing that. But first, we want to get to your reversion story. You have a fascinating story that's also outlined, or to a certain degree, throughout the book. First off, why don't you start out with just sharing with us what faith was like for you growing up? It was an important part of your childhood, wasn't it?
It was. And I appreciate, Kim, that you brought up my book first, because for me, it's really important to talk about my conversion story in the context of my book, because I like to, a lot of people have great conversion stories, and there are many reasons to tell a conversion story. But the main reason that I like to tell my conversion story is to help others who have lost loved ones who are away from the church, to help them to invite them back to the church. And that's why I wrote my book, The Prodigal You Love, Inviting Loved Ones Back to the Church, because that's my primary concern in telling my conversion stories, mm-hmm. to give hope for people. So during my childhood, faith was actually a huge part of my life. I grew up in a family with parents who I call black belt Catholics. They were very serious about their faith. Uh-huh. My dad was a theologian, and my mom was a stay-at-home mom for most of my childhood. And they both had just very strong faith that they passed on to their children. And so I did too. When I was young, I had a very strong faith. But I also was a natural skeptic, and I was always pushing back and asking questions and challenging and constantly full of doubts, even from a very young age. The first time I doubted that God existed was when I was 5 years old.
And did you share those doubts with your parents, or were you afraid to share with them your doubts, considering how serious they were about their faith?
I did. I was a very frank, I'm a very frank person. I always have been. So I was very upfront, but I shared my doubts, and my dad, being a theologian, always had the right answers, but they just never were enough for me. I remember I had a really big problem with how Moses got to the promised land, and he hit that rock one too many times, and God didn't allow him to enter the promised land. And I remember pounding my fist on the table. I was under 10 at the time, and saying to my dad, "That's not fair. I mean, mm-hmm, how could God? He led those whining people through the desert for 4 years, and he couldn't go to the promised land. I'm like, what kind of God is this?
Yeah.
You know. And what is the answer to that? I finally did find someone who gave an answer that was kind of helped me to understand that. And you know, eventually, all of our questions, usually there's something that can kind of help us to understand. But at that age, I always pushed back. No matter how many answers I got, I had more questions.
What is the answer to that? I don't know why I've never really dwelled on that, but what is the answer?
Well, you know, I read this reflection by Canto Lamesa, who is the homilist at the Vatican for the Pope, and he wrote, it was while I was studying the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and he wrote that Moses, being someone who is so in love with God, understood the value of obedience so much that when God told him something, he didn't need to understand why. He accepted it. And I think as I was studying my vows and really getting to understand that a vow of obedience is not subservience, it's a vow of love. Mm-hmm. I realized that what Moses did and what God did, I don't necessarily understand the reason why he did it, but Moses saying, okay, was out of love and obedience.
Well, it almost makes me think of the parable of the talents as well. You know, some are given more than others, and he was given mm-hmm. a great faith and a great love for God, and so perhaps understood, as you alluded to, more than maybe someone else would. You know,
yeah.
And I know in your book, the way your father was treated, the way you saw other Christians treat him, and I'm not going to ask for specifics, but that kind of played into your doubt as well. I mean, did you kind of think about how can Christians, if they love God, treat each other, you know, disrespectfully, I guess?
Yeah, that was, you know, I speak about this a lot because I think it's really important as Christians for us to understand how our behavior can affect other people and their faith. And I know that when I was younger and I saw Catholics behaving in a way that was just very hypocritical and uncharitable, I was very turned off by that. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, my father worked for the church, so he's working very closely with people who had dedicated their lives to working for the church. And when they behaved in a way that was really lacking in charity, I would think to myself, so this is what being a really, really into your faith gets you. It just doesn't seem to have the results that I would think it would. And so part of my reasoning when I was that age was just, I think I can do better on my own. You know, it's important to me to be a good person, but sometimes looking around at some of the people in the church, it makes me just think that it doesn't work. This system doesn't work. Of belief just doesn't work. So I gave up on it.
So at what point, and you mentioned this in your book, but at what point did you say, enough, God, I'm not interested in you anymore? And you declared that you were an atheist.
I was 14 years old. A lot of people ask me, why did you become an atheist? And I wish that I could give one reason or one incident, but it was really so many different things. It was my skepticism. It was my being scandalized by other Christians. It was the problem of suffering. My family went through a lot of suffering, and I just didn't understand how a good God could allow that. And so all of those things kind of came together. And when I was 14, I just decided, I think I'm done with this. It kind of all together just doesn't make sense to me. I can't believe that there is a loving God.
Well, in the context of your book, The Prodigal You Love, and someone listening now who may have a child going through something similar, and I've actually talked to friends lately, several, whose children are questioning God and dragging their feet. They don't want to go to church. I'm curious, what were your parents' reaction when you claimed that, you know, I no longer believe?
They were really disappointed. And I think they felt that it was probably a phase, something that I would get over pretty quickly. They were respectful of me. A lot of the book that is inspired by the way that they handled it, you know, they didn't do everything perfectly, but they really did a lot very well. And one of the things was they respected where I was coming from. They understood that I was being genuine about how I felt and that I just couldn't continue to play act. But they also, you know, as parents, and I was underage at the time, I think it's very important for parents to distinguish between underage and at a point where they're an adult and they're there to make their own decisions. But when they're still in high school and expressing these doubts, I think, and there are differing opinions on this, but I really believe that it's important to say to your underage children, we're Catholic. This family is Catholic. Just like I put dinner on the table and you eat it, we go to Mass on Sunday. That's what we do. So I think it's important that there's just that expectation. And I know sometimes in some situations that can't be a hard and fast rule, and we always have to respond to individual cases and individual, you know, problems.
Mm-hmm.
But on the whole, I think that's important, to lay that foundation, to set those boundaries. But then on top of that, to respect kids when they come up with doubts, not to belittle them or to act like their doubts are stupid, but also to identify with them. Say, you know, because all of us have doubts about the existence of God if we really sit down and think about it, you know, that I still do. That's a natural thing for thoughts like that to come into our minds. But faith is more about what we do with those thoughts, not having them at all.
I want to progress with your story, but I am curious. I completely agree with you that if you are a parent with a child who's underage, that, you know, I love how you put it, that, you know, we're Catholic. This is what we do. We go to Mass together. But would you insist that they take the Eucharist?
That's a good question. And I think that's another question that comes up. And it's funny. I was talking to my mom about this recently because she never said anything to me about that. And I asked her, you know, did you think about it or what went through your mind? And she said to me, and this still brings tears to my eyes, that when she saw me going up to communion and still receiving, you know, she didn't know whether I was in a state of mortal sin or not.
Mm-hmm.
Only God knew that. But she said, if she's receiving communion unworthily, God, you know, put the punishment on me.
Oh, spoken like a mom.
I still get choked up when I think about that. It's so beautiful. But I said to her, Mom, did you ever think, you know, when I push back on going to Mass, did you ever think of saying, well, you know, you can go to Mass, you don't have to receive communion, but you're going to Mass. And she said, oh, and that never occurred to me. But I definitely think that's an option. I don't think that we should force sacraments on anyone.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I refuse to be confirmed. I have parents who, when I go and do workshops on my book, parents talk to me about how, you know, their kids are refusing to be confirmed. A lot of kids are refusing it, and it's sad. And I think, as parents, if it's possible, what I said to them, what one parent actually gave me this idea, she said, what I say to my kids is, you were Catholic, you're going to go to your confirmation classes, and if at the end of them you don't want to be confirmed, then that's up to you, but you're going to the classes. And I think that was a pretty good way of handling it, because I think sometimes kids can want to get out of, not necessarily the sacrament, but the whole preparation. They just don't want to be bothered with it. So.
They need to know what they're saying no to.
Exactly, yeah.
Okay, so Sister Teresa, you were 14 when you denounced belief in God. You weren't going to have anything to do with him. You became an atheist. How long did you remain an atheist? And would you say that you were happy during that time? Or did you sense that joy had eluded you?
I was an atheist for, you know, about 10 years, and I was away from the church for about 12. And during that time, you know, I would say I was a generally happy person.
Mm-hmm. Okay?
But there was a deeper unhappiness that I could never really understand why. It felt like an emptiness. Kind of a lack of understanding, a lack of kind of being without foundation, I guess I would describe it that way. And oftentimes I think we can, with the noise of our life, we can just drown that out.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we still have that, we can still have that essential loneliness. That feeling, even coming back to God, we can have that feeling. But I think it's magnified when we reject him. And so there were times in my life when things would quiet down and I would feel that pain. And so that was difficult.
You remained an atheist for about a decade, and I just, you know, happened to know that you did start seeking again. Would you like to share with us what was the spark that caused you to start thinking, well, is there a God? And I know that question kind of sent you into some different directions.
Yeah. Throughout high school, I was pretty much a strict materialist atheist. I didn't even entertain the thought that there was anything, any spiritual dimension to life. But in college, I started to be more open to the idea, mainly because I wanted to be able to say to people, I've explored everything and I've rejected it. And I felt like I had explored Christianity, but I wanted to explore other faiths or other religions so that I could reject it. So I did that. I explored Buddhism, Hinduism. I looked into a lot of different things. I tried to meditate. I was terrible at it.
I love that. You talked about how you would just fall asleep. I mean,
yeah.
That would so be me. I could just see that now. So
I was just really miserable at it. I was like, how can anyone do this?
I would be so distracted. Look, squirrel. No.
Yeah. I mean, now it's totally different when I pray because I'm talking to someone, but,
right.
You know.
Makes a big difference.
But while I was doing that, I realized that I believed in miracles. I was talking to a friend and I said to him, I think that things can happen that break the laws of nature. And he said, you can't really be an atheist, Teresa, and believe that unless you think it's, you know, scientifically possible and we just don't understand it yet. And I said, no, I think there's some things that happen that we can never explain, that science can't explain. And it was with that thought that I realized that, well, I need to explore this more and to think about this more.
Were there some aspects to the other religions that you looked at that you picked up that you thought were good and noble and that you tried to apply to your own life?
Yeah. You know, when I explored Buddhism, when I first started to explore, I went to see a Buddhist monk talk at the college that I was at. And as I listened to him, I really had an admiration for his life, for that ascetic life kind of dedicated to a religious practice. I was impressed by it. And then when he talked and he talked about, you know, basic Buddhist stuff, like the source of our, all of our suffering is desire. And I didn't quite understand it, but I was very mystified by it. It was a totally different way of thinking about life than I had been thinking about it. So it did. It kind of intrigued me. Other faiths intrigued me, but they never really captured me.
You know, I wanted you to bring that up because I think there might be a parent listening who has a child that is going in different directions and exploring. And I could just imagine that that would be fearful. You know, I have children who are younger, so we haven't had to broach anything like that yet. But I think that would be so fearful as a parent. And yet, you know, in your case, it just kind of helped open up your heart more to the idea of God. And you did eventually land in Christianity and in embracing truth. I don't know. I think that could be comforting for a parent that just because your child is seeking, is looking, you know, don't be fearful that they're going to stay, you know, someplace where they've embraced a lie.
I think that's really important to respect the seeking of our loved ones, although there is a caveat because sometimes there can be dangers in some spiritual seeking if it's New Age or if it's the occult or something like that. But I really think it's important to find common ground with people. I still have friends who are in the New Age, and when I do talk to them, I try to find our common ground first, and then I try to point out some dangerous aspects of what I think they're getting into. And I think when we find the common ground first, then it's they're more open to hearing the things that are cautions.
I would think they would be very receptive to you, Sister Teresa, because you're obviously committed to your faith. Do you find that they listen more because you are, you know, a sister?
It can go both ways. You know, sometimes people are more open to hearing what I have to say, but sometimes people, you know, before they even hear me talk, are shut down. They see me in the habit, and it's more people who don't know me, but I found that actually very sad. I didn't know that that would be the case, but oftentimes when I go out in public, you know, people look away really quickly. It's like almost like they're fearful of what I'm going to say to them or how I'm going to engage them.
Interesting. I never would have thought that. I'm glad you shared that. So at what point did you finally come back? And what did it? See, all these questions at once. And I'm also curious why you came back to the Catholic Church, because you explored even other Christian denominations.
Yeah, I talk about it in my book. I explored Quakerism for a while, but that was before I believed in God. I still considered myself an atheist. In the meetings that I attended, there were other people who considered themselves agnostic or atheist too, so I didn't really feel like it was incongruent. But I had a conversion experience with that when I was in Costa Rica. I was a teacher for 2 years in Teach for America. I was teaching in an inner city school, and it was a pretty stressful situation. So during that whole situation, I said to myself, after this, before I go to law school, I was planning on going to law school, I'm just going to take a break and, you know, work on a farm or something like that. Mm-hmm. So that's what I did. I went down to Costa Rica, and it was there that I had a conversion experience. You know, there were a lot of things that built up to that moment, a lot of gradually things moving in my mind and things changing, but I still was an atheist. I was just kind of gradually moving more towards God. But then there was one moment where from 1 second to the next, I didn't believe in God, and then the next moment I did.
It was really instantaneous. It's pretty powerful, and again, it's in the prodigal you love. When you came back to the faith, Well, let me back up. When you were an atheist, how did most Christians respond to you?
You know, it varied. Some people were very kind of confrontational and angry with the fact that I was atheist, and that was never helpful.
Mm-hmm.
But there were also some people who were really accepting of who I was and who loved me where I was and who really showed me the face of Jesus. So they also are the inspirations for my book, because I wanted to kind of help other people to become like that to the people in their life.
I'm just glad that you shared that as well, because I think probably myself included in the past, you know, I think so many Christians can be almost combative with atheists. And as you said, that doesn't help. What helped you the most was seeing, like you said, Jesus in other people when they treated you with love and respect. And I hope that that is a good reminder to all of us, you know, that we need to treat others respectfully.
And that's not to say that there isn't a place for apologetics or even for arguing. I argued with a lot of people, but there's a way to do it that is Christ-like and a way to do it that shuts the other person down or is disrespectful to them. So, and not all of us can argue in a way that is effective with apologetics. And so some of us feel like, well, you know, I'm not an expert in this, so I can't engage my loved ones on these things. But the truth is that we all are called to evangelize, no matter what our skill set is.
So is that why you decided to write the book? What gave you the inspiration to do that?
When I first joined the convent, I had so many people coming up to me and asking me to pray for their loved ones who are away from the church, and they didn't know that I had been away. And when I would tell them that I had been away, they oftentimes didn't believe me.
Mm-hmm.
And then sometimes they would share things that they were saying to their loved ones. The most egregious example is one woman said, "I tell my son he's going to go to hell all the time." And she said this to me in a way that expecting me to kind of back her up, to support her.
Yeah, you just keep giving it to them.
Yeah, and so I just thought, wow, you know, I think people might benefit from my perspective on this and what is and isn't effective in interacting with their loved ones. And, you know, I thought that, but I didn't really do anything about it. But eventually, I just felt this prodding from the Holy Spirit that there was something that he was asking me to do. And so that's what led to the book.
I even wrote down a little note on page 20. You know, you talk about how humility, I mean, this is covers, there are many pages about this, but I wrote down page 20, humility is essential to reaching our loved ones. And then you go on to talk about how we need to die to our false selves and actually encourage us to pray for humility. And I have to tell you, I did that after reading it. I thought, I need to do that. And immediately, as you said would happen, there were invitations to practice
yeah.
humility. It's amazing how that happens. So do our loved ones recognize that when we are humble? Why is this so important?
Yeah, I think a sign that it's so important to God is that that is a prayer that he always answers right away. You know, there's so many prayers that we can pray and he takes his time, but that's a prayer that he will answer right away. And I think the reason that it's so important to him is because it's the face of humility that is the face of Jesus. Because when we lose and when we allow God to strip away all of the things that we build up and all the things that we try to use to kind of make ourselves feel important or better than others, all of those things, when God takes that away and we have nothing, then all we have is Jesus. So it's only then that we can look at others with the eyes of Jesus and not the eyes of us, because we're so full of us all the time.
Beautifully said, and so true. And, you know, I love the picture that you paint and the light you shed in Matthew. I'd never read this the way you portrayed it before, where the tax collectors and sinners came and sat with Jesus, which is different than Jesus coming to them, which is how it plays out in my mind. I think, oh, Jesus went to them. He recognized them, you know, as sinners. But you point out they came to him. And so they must have felt his love for them, or they wouldn't have done it.
Yeah, I read scripture in such a different way when I was writing this book, and I remember reading that passage in Matthew, and it just really jumped out at me that they came and sat with him. And I thought to myself, would they have come and sit with the Pharisees? You know, no. Mm-hmm. So what was it about Jesus? I mean, he was a holy man. He was a rabbi. He was considered to be a teacher. So why did they feel comfortable around him when they wouldn't have felt comfortable around other people in that position? And I think it was because he set the table with radical acceptance, and people didn't sit down at the table and immediately feel judged by him. They felt loved by him. That is the first thing that they experience in sitting at Jesus' table is love. You know, Jesus challenges. Don't get me wrong. He's not like, oh, you know, everything's good with you.
Right.
He challenges sinners. But he always begins with love and with acceptance. And sometimes I think we get those things backwards.
And we think, oh, but we'll love them if they change. But it doesn't.
Yeah.
It doesn't work that way.
That's not really
love. It isn't.
That's not how God loves us. He loves us before we change. He loves us so much that he helps us to change. But he loves us before we are perfect.
That's right.
Thank God, because otherwise he wouldn't love any of us.
That's right. He loved us first. And we couldn't have loved in return without that. Sister Teresa, I'm just kind of curious with it being so close to Christmas. You know, this is the one time of year that some people who've not been to church in a long time think about maybe stepping foot inside of a church. Is this a good time to reach out to loved ones that have been away?
Definitely. I think even when I was an atheist, I felt a softening of my heart around the time of Christmas, because no matter what our experiences with faith have been, I think all of us have good associations with Christmas usually. And so I think it's a time where people are much more open. Mm-hmm. And so open to conversations, open to going to Mass, open to invitations. And so I think it's a great time for us to reach out to our loved ones. And one of the main ways that we can do that is through our example. The holidays can be a crazy time, and as Christmas approaches, we're you know, we can get really stressed out. But I think it's really important for us to remember what we're doing, that we're celebrating the birth of our Savior and the incarnation of God in the world. And when we keep that at the center of our lives, I think that is a really powerful example to people who are away from the church.
Yeah, it speaks volumes, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Will you point out that some of the beliefs that undermine the faith are relativism? Isn't that the truth? Spiritual individualism, even church teaching. Some people don't want to come back to the church. Maybe they say that, hey, I'm still a Christian, but I just don't agree with what the church teaches as truth. And then a huge one that really, honestly, kind of frightens me is noise of the world. I just question how many people are even sensitive to the things of God, you know, especially younger people coming up, because they have so many distractions around them. What do you think is the biggest obstacle to faith?
Well, the reason I wrote that chapter is because I think it can be different with each person, because each person is an individual. In The Joy of the Gospel, Pope Francis wrote about the art of accompaniment. And when I read that, I thought, that's what my book is trying to teach, is the art of accompaniment, to accompany our loved ones in their journey. And he says that when we meet an individual, we have to remove our sandals before the sacred ground of another. And so each person is precious and individual. We can't expect to use a strategy against them or, a blueprint. Some people expect my book to be like an instruction manual. And in some ways it is. I think it will be helpful, but people don't, they cannot have instruction manuals. They're individuals. So really, I think it's important when we're interacting with our loved ones is to ask the Holy Spirit, help me understand what is blocking this person. Because sometimes they may not even know it themselves. Mm. But if we can kind of through conversation, through questions. Questions are so important because it shows our interest in them. It shows our openness to hearing where they're coming from before, because sometimes we just kind of slam our opinions in other people's faces before we ask them questions and kind of draw them out to understand what's going on.
Or we swing the pendulum the other way and avoid the topic completely. You know,
yes.
Because we're afraid of where it may lead. And maybe sometimes that is good to remain silent if we're afraid that, you know, it could become heated. So I guess there are opportunities. But again, it's relying on the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I tried in my book because I think both of those extremes are really normal. And I think we can experience both of them very easily. That we're not necessarily one or the other. So it's really a balance in our interactions with loved ones to ask ourselves in this situation, is it best for me to remain silent or should I say something? And that's when we kind of have to get in touch with the Holy Spirit and ask him that question. When I have conversations with people who are away from the church and loved ones who are away from the church, I pause and in my mind I say, Jesus, help me to respond in a way that is going to help them to see you and to not feel defensive and to not get upset and to not get angry, even if they're feeling those emotions.
Well, Sister Teresa, I know we are running out of time. Can you tell us where we can get your book? And if you blog somewhere, you know, where can we find you and connect?
I blog at Pathios. And I'm also a weekly columnist at aletheia.org. And if you're looking for my book, The Prodigal You Love, Inviting Loved Ones Back to the Church, you can look at pauline.org, which is our sister's website, or you can also find out on Amazon.
Okay, and I'll include that in our notes as well. And I honestly believe that a handful of copies should be in every single parish across America, because this book would be so helpful, because I don't know that there's a single family that's not touched by a loved one leaving or a friend, or, you know, we know of someone who has left the faith, and this book is powerful. You've done an excellent job.
Thank you so much, Kim.
Sister Teresa Alethea, thank you so much for taking the time out to be on Our Catholic Way. And I wish you the very best. Thank you for sharing your story. And I pray that one day you'll come back and tell us about how you were led to become, I want to say a nun, but
well, yeah.
To join the religious order that you did. So I hope maybe you'll come back.
Yeah, that's a whole other story.
It is. But thank you for sharing your story today. I appreciate it.
Thank you for inviting me.
Well, thank you so much for listening today. If you like Our Catholic Way, please leave a positive review on iTunes. It would be greatly appreciated. You can also become an honorary producer. Just $1 a month will give you an on-air mention. We also have some other nice giveaways depending on your level of giving, and it doesn't require much to get a little something in return. You can find out more at patreon.com. That's P-A-T-R-E-O-N. Kind of like patron, but with an E thrown in there. Patreon.com. And once you go there, just do a simple search of Our Catholic Way. Well, next week, I honestly have no idea who will be on the show, because I guess with the holidays, I've dropped the ball and haven't lined up anyone yet. So let's pray that the Lord brings someone to me soon. Until next week, I pray that you have a wonderful Advent season. And remember that there is hope in Christ, regardless of what is going on in the world at large or within our own personal little sphere. Christ gives hope, and you can find that in the Catholic Church. God bless. Again, I'm Kim Tizer, and thank you so much for listening.